wonderful truths to be reminded of on this Reformation Sunday, that God is faithful and shows compassion to all that he has made. I want you to take a moment and to think of the worst thing that you have ever heard of someone doing to someone else. It could be something that was personal in your life or something that you're aware of, either recently or in history. I want you to have that in mind throughout the message this morning, and we'll come back to that. And while you're thinking about that, I want to tell you about my experience taking both micro and macroeconomics in college. I was a social studies major, a history major, and we had to take a variety of social science things, and I thought that I would be good at economics. Turns out I was not. As you know from a few weeks back, math was not my thing, but I thought economics is people and math. I ought to be able to combine the two. And I was dismayed as I started taking this class. I started getting not just poor grades, but outright Fs on some of the tests, and I started to think, I'm going to have to retake this thing. And the professor was not at all engaging. He was extremely dry, and I thought, if I have to retake this class with this professor, this is just not going to go well. And so I thought I was in real trouble. But it turns out that this professor graded on a curve. And it was a pretty absurd curve, as it turned out, because I was running like a 40, 50% average on tests and quizzes and this sort of thing, and I wound up with a B+ in both classes. There were people that were getting natural 20s on the tests that ended up passing the class. It was a good curve, and I was really grateful that it was extended to me, and at the same time started to wonder about the integrity of the academic institution that I was getting my degree from and how worthwhile it was, but I wasn't going to complain. And sometimes I think we want life to work a little bit like that, to be graded on a curve. I think sometimes we approach grace that way, as being graded on a curve. It may seem strange to try to weave Reformation themes into the book of Judges, but it turns out that that's exactly what is on display, particularly in our passage this morning. And so we're going to pick up our story in the book of Judges that brings to light this God who hears as we turn to Judges 10, beginning in verse 6 this morning. Can you go ahead and advance it up there? It doesn't seem to be working from the remote. Judges 10, verse 6. By now, the familiar refrain, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook Yahweh and did not serve him. So the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites, and they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to Yahweh, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And Yahweh said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to Yahweh, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served Yahweh, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. We've read a lot of difficult things in the book of Judges over the last few weeks, but by far for me, these 10 verses are some of the most difficult. The sin of the Israelites is at its worst. This catalog of the gods that they serve, it's not just the Baals and the Ashtaroths now. They have wholesale sold themselves to every god they can find. It's like they're in the bargain basement of the pantheon of gods and they're just buying everything they can find. Verse 7, the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel. We're uncomfortable with that. We don't like the idea of God being angry. We can't square a God of love and a God who gets angry. But at our human level, we understand exactly how that works, that anger is a byproduct of love. If you have no love, anger doesn't exist. God is graciously given to his creation life and abundant life, and he's uniquely chosen this people, Israel, to experience blessings beyond that. And they've repeatedly scorned and rejected him. We would be better to question him if he were not angered by their betrayal of him. It would call into question his love for them were he not angry. And so he sells them into the hands of the peoples of the gods that they have chosen to serve. As harsh as the punishment is worded, they are oppressed and crushed, that they're in severe distress. They've brought it on themselves. They have sold themselves into the hands of these gods, and God simply, as he has so many times already in this book, as well as previously in their history, as well as he will do subsequently, he sold them into the hands of those into whose hands they have sold themselves. There's a natural consequence that goes on here. And so they're severely distressed. But they cry out to God. And so we see this cycle emerging, if we can put that up there. They've sinned against God, doing what is evil in his sight, and what is evil in God's sight is abandoning him when he has been good to them. Serving other gods and attributing their blessings to those gods instead of to Yahweh God. And so his anger is kindled and he sells them and they're in distress. And then in verse 10, they do as they have done on every occasion up to this point. They cry out to Yahweh, but here there is something different. For the first and for the only time in the book of Judges, they acknowledge that they have sinned. They cry out not just because they are in distress, but it seems they cry out in repentance, in a gesture that says, it's our fault we're in distress. And not just we've sinned, but we've sinned against you. They acknowledge the relationship that they have breached that has brought this on them. And they're explicit. They don't do as we often do when we're trying to make things right on a human level when there has been sin. I'm sorry. And we hope that that will suffice for an apology, right? But we teach our children, right? I'm sorry, especially when it's mumbled under the breath, is not actually an apology. You have to name the sin that you've done. You have to acknowledge that it was wrong. And you have to ask for forgiveness. We've sinned against you because we've forsaken our God and have served the Baals. They name their sin. They acknowledge it. And our theology instructs us to expect that what follows will be God's forgiveness and restoration. And Yahweh, for the first time in the book of Judges, since the opening chapter, speaks directly to his people in response with some of the most sobering words in all of Scripture. I will save you no more. Go. Call out to the gods whom you've chosen for yourselves. See if they will save you. The sense of abandonment, of distancing. And our familiarity with the history of the people of Israel might lead us to expect that if God walks away, that they'll give up as well. But they now take the step that Joshua told them to do in Joshua 24 when they made the covenant at Shechem. And he said, choose this day whom you will serve. We looked at this a few weeks ago. Whether you'll serve Yahweh your God or you'll serve the gods of the Amorites. And put away the foreign gods. And they say, we will serve Yahweh, but it doesn't say that they put away the foreign gods. Now here, for the first time, it says they put away the foreign gods. So they now match their confession with repentant actions. And they plead, only please deliver us this day. They say, do whatever seems good to you, but please deliver us. They put away the foreign gods and they serve Yahweh. And then there's this ambiguous statement. He became impatient with their misery. God became impatient with their misery. Now, the end of this story in Judges 12 says that Jephthah judged Israel. And I put that up to foreshadow something because we know that the cycle typically ends with the land having rest. From this point on in the book of Judges, the land does not have rest. That is not the result of what is about to follow. And so as we move on now, God doesn't respond. He just gets impatient. It's unclear whether he's impatient over their misery in a compassionate way or whether he's impatient with their misery and kind of frustrated with them for bringing misery on themselves. The text is not clear about God's posture towards his people at this point. And so verse 17, the Ammonites are called to arms. They encamp against Israel, verse 18, and the people, the leaders of Gilead, this is the tribes on the eastern side of the Jordan, said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Notice now, it's been 18 years of oppression. It finally brought them to a point of crying out to God in confession and repentance. And now there's a new threat. The Ammonites are seeking, it seems, to expand their control over the people of Israel, and so they've come out to make war. And possibly because of God's silence, the people of Israel at this point do not cry out to him. They turn within and say, who is the man who will lead us? They look for salvation within themselves, and they say, he shall be head over us. And then chapter 11 begins, now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. This Jephthah has an auspicious father, a leader among the people of Gilead, whether it's the namesake of the people of Gilead or one descended from him. Either way, he comes from a prominent father, but his mother casts him into doubt in terms of his inheritance. And so his brothers kick him out of the house. And so he's forced to resort to living the life of an outlaw, gathering around him worthless fellows. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. This is now what we read about at the end of chapter 10. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. In other words, when they ask themselves, who's the man who's going to save us? They go get the illegitimate son of Gilead, the outlaw, the leader of the band of bandits. That's who they turn to. And they said to Jephthah, come and be our leader that we may fight against the Ammonites. But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, and here we hear echoes of the dialogue earlier between the people of Israel and God. Because Jephthah says, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. In other words, they're offering a trade. You come help us and deliver us, because you've gotten really good at warfare, what with your criminal background and everything, and we'll make you our leader. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and Yahweh gives them over to me, I will be your head. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, Yahweh will be witness between us if we do not do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before Yahweh at Mizpah. So Jephthah and the elders of Gilead, they make this bargain, they make this agreement. I'll come help you out with your trouble with the Ammonites. You make me your leader. Other than Jephthah saying that Yahweh will be the one that delivers the Ammonites over to him and presenting his oath before Yahweh, there's no direct appeal to Yahweh here. There's no request made. Jephthah is at the center. But then Jephthah does something that is also unique in the book of Judges. The next 20 verses, he sends a message to the king of the Ammonites, and it's a diplomatic appeal asserting Jephthah's people's rights to the land, but it's rooted in theology. Jephthah basically recites a summary of the book of Deuteronomy, saying, God gave us this land. He recounts the history of the people of Israel as they came out of Egypt and came into this land and what happened with the kings on that side of the river. In other words, Jephthah demonstrates a remarkable familiarity with the Bible, reciting apparently from memory, and since he likely wasn't literate, he probably had heard rather than read these texts and heard them well enough that he could recite them to present a case to the Ammonites that they don't have rights to the land, that Jephthah's God, Yahweh, gave the land to his people, and that's why they're wrong to be oppressing them and they should leave. Well, the Ammonites, no surprise here, don't buy that argument and say, come and make us leave your land. And so then verse 29, then the Spirit of Yahweh was upon Jephthah. Where God's posture before was ambiguous, he's impatient with their misery, but is he impatient with them for bringing misery on themselves, or is he impatient because his people are in distress? That question is now answered with a solid affirmative. God sends his Spirit, which he doesn't do with every single judge. Jephthah's one of four judges that has the Spirit of God come upon him. Spirit of Yahweh is upon Jephthah. And he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And so he's going forth in the power of the Spirit of Yahweh, marshaling the Israelites to battle. There's no doubt now that God is with his people, that he's going to use Jephthah, even though he wasn't consulted in that choice. It didn't say that God raised up Jephthah as it has said so many other times, and yet God puts his Spirit on Jephthah. It's clear that God is willing to use Jephthah. That comes before verse 30, and that's important. Because in verse 30, Jephthah made a vow to Yahweh and said, if. When God shows up and makes his promises to his people, be wary of saying if. If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be Yahweh's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now, just a note here before we dive too much further in. When Jephthah says that, if any of us said it, unless you own a dog or a cat, we would immediately think, well, that's going to be a person. And so the vow seems somewhat strange. Households in the ancient Near East and around the world today have many, many animals and livestock in the house so that if you're coming home, it is likely that it will be an animal that greets you. So just so that we're clear that Jephthah probably does not have in mind automatically a human being coming out of his house to meet him that he's going to offer as a whole burnt offering to God, he probably has an animal in view. File that away for later. Verse 32, so Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and Yahweh gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Karamim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. The question here is, why did God deliver the Israelites and Jephthah from the Ammonites? Without being explicit, what the text seems to indicate is God puts his Spirit on Jephthah. He means to deliver them from the Ammonites no matter what. He's committed to that course of action. But Jephthah doesn't buy it. He says, if. He enters into a bargaining proposition with God. And this is really, in some ways, the third bargaining exchange in the story. The Israelites try to move God's hand with their repentance. Do whatever seems good to you with us, only deliver us this day. Jephthah and the Gileadite elders bargaining over the position Jephthah will have if he is successful. And now Jephthah bargaining with God and saying, here's what I'll do if you will deliver from the Ammonites. God did not need Jephthah to offer up anything. He was already committed, demonstrated by his Spirit's presence with Jephthah. So verse 34, Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to Yahweh, and I cannot take back my vow. And she said to him, my father, you have opened your mouth to Yahweh. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that Yahweh has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites. She said, you made a promise. You told God that if he delivered you, whatever came out of your house, you'd offer up as a whole burnt offering, and you got to keep your promise because God kept his. He honored his half of the bargain, she says. So she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions. So he said, go. Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. That's a sobering and dark story. It doesn't end there. In the next 6 verses, the Ephraimites come out and start an argument with Jephthah because he didn't call them out to help. And so they didn't get any glory for the deliverance, as though it was human beings that were working the deliverance in the first place. And Jephthah, instead of saying, Yahweh did it, what are you upset about? Sort of escalates the argument. It leads to a civil war, and the text says 42,000 Ephraimites get killed. Because they're obviously the enemy that we need to be concerned with. And so the passage concludes in verse 7 by saying that Jephthah judged Israel. Not delivered Israel, not saved Israel. The land doesn't have rest. He just judged Israel, and only for 6 years. The shortest term of any of the judges. And he's followed by a few others who simply judge Israel. They don't deliver Israel. They don't save Israel. The land doesn't have rest. In other words, not a happy ending there in chapter 12. So what are we to make of this? Well, it is Reformation Sunday, and so I asked myself, can I possibly make the story of Jephthah about the Reformation? And it turns out I can. Watch me. So the Reformation is characterized by 5 solas. Sola is the Latin word for only. And the first of the solas, if we can advance to that slide, the first of the solas is sola scriptura, scripture alone. Scripture alone is our authority. And we note that Jephthah knows his Bible. But what I also note is that it didn't do him any good. He knows more scripture than any of the 12 judges give evidence of knowing, let's put it that way. And yet, he can offer his child as a human sacrifice. Scripture alone should be our authority, but that does not mean simply knowing scripture. The demons know more scripture than you or I will ever hope to. And James says it just makes them shudder. Scripture alone, and yet Scripture alone is insufficient for the Christian life if it is not trusted in. If our lives are not yielded and surrendered to the truth of Scripture. The second sola that the Reformation is characterized by is sola gratia, grace alone. Grace is the only reason we are saved. Jephthah gives evidence that he does not believe that God will be gracious. He believes he has to do something to move the hand of God when God's hand has already been moved. He has the Spirit of Yahweh upon him, and he doesn't believe that it's sufficient. He believes that he's got to do something to put God in his debt. If you will deliver, then I'll do this. He's trying to entice God. God, I've got this shiny thing over here that I'll bet you really want. The life of whatever comes out of my house. If I give you that, will you do what I want? And that's not how grace works. Grace is that just because. God is demonstrating throughout this passage just because love. There is nothing lovable about Jephthah or the Israelites in this passage. And yet God saves them. That's grace. It's the only reason we are saved. The third sola is faith alone. Sola fide. The only instrument that can save us. Jephthah wants to add his work. He wants to add his effort. He wants to add something to what God alone can do. And in a way, so do the Israelites. They see their repentance as somehow putting God in their debt, it seems. They don't really trust in God's goodness and grace. They're trying to work the levers of deity because that's how pagan gods work. You do something nice for them, they do something nice for you. It's a mutually beneficial relationship, the pagan gods and their people. And that is what makes the God of Scripture, the God of the Israelites, so very different. Because he is the one and only God, there is nothing that we can do to put him in our debt. We are entirely in his debt. This is what the passage means in the Psalms, that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. If he were hungry, he wouldn't tell you. He doesn't need anything from us. We can add nothing to him. And so, of course, it is faith, that dependence that casts itself fully on his grace and says, you alone can save me. I can do nothing of myself. I trust you. And so what is it that he has done? This is the fourth sola. Solo Christo, Christ alone, the only worthy sacrifice. As moving and as painful as the story of Jephthah is, here is something that we may not think about. The sacrifice of Jephthah's daughter, even if God had required it, would not have been sufficient. It is not as though that would have actually worked. It is not as though Jephthah has something that's valuable enough to move God's heart. And this is because we forget the root of our distress, that it is God's anger at how we have betrayed him and walked away from his good provision in every way. We have incurred an infinite debt. And so as touching and painful as the story of him sacrificing his daughter is, the sad fact is, it's not enough. Jephthah's one and only child is an insufficient sacrifice, as huge as that is. But the sacrifice of God's one and only child, that is sufficient. And we can trust that God's grace is given to us through that sacrifice, and it is the only worthy sacrifice. And we diminish it when we seek to add to it. God, I know you gave me your one and only. What can I give to add value to that? It is an insult to God's grace to think that we could ever possibly add to infinite. And so finally, and we see this throughout the passage, soli Deo gloria. To the glory of God alone, the only worthy end. He does not save us for our own sake. If he did, he would cease to be God. He saves us for the sake of his great name because he has made promises, and so he must remain faithful. Even when, and if the gospel is true, especially when we are faithless. Because it is his glory that he seeks to uphold and maintain. And that is why, even in this story, when he says to his people, go see if your gods will save you, I'm done, he's never really done. He continues to pursue his people. He continues to be the God who hears. So this passage presents a number of problems for us. In the last 200 years, much ink has been spilled over whether Jephthah really did according to his vow. Does the way the author of Judges word that mean that we should be looking for him to do something else? And I've devoted a lot of mental energy over the years trying to figure out, did he really kill her on an altar, thinking that that was going to work, thinking that was okay, thinking God would be pleased by that? Or did he, like, dedicate her to the temple service like Samuel gets dedicated? I realized in the course of study, the reason we wrestle with that question, the reason we're really uncomfortable with the idea that Jephthah really did this, is because of Hebrews 11. What more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms. This is the tail end of the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. And see, here's our problem. We can't square a child murderer being numbered among them. When you read the story of Jephthah in the book of Judges, there's absolutely no valid ground to say that he did anything other than offer his daughter as a human sacrifice on an altar to God. There's absolutely no justification for it. The only reason we go looking is because we can't square Hebrews 11 with a child murderer. That's the problem. And so here's why this passage is extremely difficult. Because we look at Jephthah and we say, how could he? It's the worst thing we can imagine someone doing to someone else. Are you remembering what I asked you to think about at the beginning of the message? The worst thing you've heard someone do to someone else. Whatever it is just as bad as the worst thing you have ever done. And the worst thing you have ever done is just as bad as the best thing that you have ever done apart from the grace of God. At the end of the day, the reason we have trouble with Jephthah is because we have not yet reckoned with the depth of our own sin. We use phrases like this: if God can save even Jephthah, then of course he can save me. That's not grace. That's grading on a curve. And grace is not grading on a curve. Because I earned those 45 points on that microeconomics final. I earned every single one of them. And my professor filled in the gap. Grace is not filling in the gap. Grace is taking a corpse that comes in for the microeconomics final and raising him to life and giving him a Nobel Prize winning mind. That's grace. And we minimize it when we minimize our sin. And so when we think of the worst thing we've ever heard someone do, we may have this phrase come to mind: there's a special place in hell for people like that. Forgetting that there was a special place in hell for me until God, by his grace, saved me. We ask questions like, why doesn't God save everyone? Instead of the better question, why does he save anyone? Jesus said this about this: he who is forgiven little loves little. Our inability to extend grace to Jephthah is rooted in the reality that we do not comprehend how much grace and love have been extended to us. So many of us at the end of the day don't think we've been forgiven of all that much. And so we think the gospel is for mostly other people. We're grateful for it. But we still think in categories of, wow, really glad God's grace is available to that person. Not recognizing that we were equally in distress. On the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, we would do well to contemplate again the extent of God's grace for us, and then to ask, how do we fail to extend that grace to the Jephthahs of our world? And in 2017, as it was the case in 1517, the Jephthahs of the world are legion, and there are about 300 of them here this morning. And they need God's grace. Father God, we thank you for your grace. We confess that we fail to comprehend just how marvelous it is because we fail to reckon with the depth of our sin, that all of us are Jephthah. Father, we ask that you'd soften our hearts to receive your grace, to trust fully in it, to add nothing to it, and that we would be impatient with the misery of those we see around us because of your compassion and grace in our hearts, and that we would extend that same grace to them. We ask it because of Jesus, the only worthy sacrifice for our sin. Amen.